Well, once again, good morning, everyone. Summer's already, like, done. Can you believe that? Don't hear any students groaning, though. Oh, no, there's a disappointed face. One or two. A few very grateful grandparents. But I don't know, if you're anything like me, does it not feel like the summer's just disappeared in a whirl of activity? Like, where'd it go? Like, just a couple weeks ago, we're like, man, VBS, that's going to be such a great time. Can't wait for that. That's a month away. Not anymore. That's, like, a month and a half gone in the past. It's crazy. Summer's disappeared. Is that true for some of you as well? It feels like it's just gone? Anybody? Anybody feel like they got enough summer, like, perfect, right amount? I didn't think so. No, I didn't think so. But I mean, I've enjoyed my summer without question. It's been, in fact, probably one of my favorite summers I've ever had in my life, and I'm grateful to God for it. But I can't help but feel like my summer was really busy. Just busy. And can we just take a minute this morning and talk about busyness? Like, just real talk? What's the deal with busyness? Why is it that almost every one of us, when somebody asks us, how are you doing? We respond with what? Oh, busy. Do you not realize how weird that is? They say, how are you? They're wanting to know about your well-being. And what do you say? I'm doing things. Well, good job. You're doing things. You're busy. You're up to something. I've been guilty of doing this myself. It's as though in our culture, we wear busyness like a badge of honor. If I'm busy, it must mean that I'm contributing to society, or that I'm invested in my work. In whatever case, we expect for people to be impressed, don't we, when we say how busy we are? And we secretly hope that it makes us seem to them like we're important. I think we all know or have been that person. How are you doing? Oh, busy. Really, really busy. We also know that people don't actually get impressed by it, but we do it anyway, so not sure what that's about. But the issue's widespread. At every level of society, almost every age, every social class, every career path, you name it. And I think we can identify in some way with feeling too busy. All of us, we feel too busy all the time. As Christians especially, we may find ourselves feeling particularly maxed out. We go to work full time or school, or we look after our family's business and affairs, only to invest what very little personal time we have left in church ministries, in service projects, or other voluntary activities. And even though we know in our heart that we ought to be people who experience peace like a river, right? Joy unspeakable, abundant life, instead, we feel right along with the rest of our culture that we're too busy to experience much joy, peace, or life at all. It's not supposed to be like that, is it? I'm sure you're all in some way familiar with the Jetsons. Yes? The Jetsons? Like, was it Elroy? Is that his name? Elroy? I don't know any of the other names. That was a science fiction world that bordered the magical, didn't it? Flying cars, robots that clean your house, tons of time off work to invest in family adventures. It was the dream in a large way. And back around the time of the Jetsons, I find this interesting. When they were first created, there was an honest belief that technology would continue to progress and improve human lives, so much so that they believed one day we'd arrive at the two-day work week. Just let that sink in for a sec. People actually thought that would ever happen. Two-day work week. Could you imagine? You go to work for 2 days and spend 5 days of your week just investing in family, hobbies. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? How come that never happened? Some people honestly thought that as technology improved, so too would the standards of living for all people go up alongside it. In some ways, this happened. I think we can acknowledge that life and quality of life is maybe a bit better than since when the Jetsons came out. I mean, just consider appliances even. Microwaves, washing machines, and dishwashers, those are all fairly recent inventions. And all of these time-saving devices exist in pretty much every house universally. right? We all can microwave something in 2 minutes. And you know what we do? Hurry up! Don't we just yell that at the microwave? 2.5 minutes to make sure my Kraft dinner is like moist and gross, right, from the day before. And I'm yelling at the microwave to hurry up. Really? Some houses even legitimately have cleaning robots. That's a real thing. Like hotels and stuff have robots that just go up and down and clean all of the rooms, at least the floors. They can vacuum on their own. And little Roombas, have you seen them? You can buy them at Walmart. Like they're not even hard to get. And they just zip around your house. They clean up the floor. I don't know how it does a good job, but apparently people like these. And if you really want to feel like you're important, like you really want to feel special, almost every smartphone that exists can now be used as a personal assistant. I mean, that's got to make you feel like $1 million. I don't remember the last time I manually set an alarm. I just put my phone on my nightstand and I say, "Hey, Google, set an alarm." And it's like, "Okay, Christopher, your alarm is set for," like, it's the best. I feel amazing, seriously. Like, if I want, I can even tell it to play my daily briefing and it'll go over like all my appointments for the day and it's just like, "Okay, Christopher, it is 32 degrees in Uxbridge with partially cloudy, bring your umbrella." Like, it's wonderful. I feel rich and amazing. But even with all of these time-saving devices, we still don't feel any less busy, do we? On the contrary, we now live in the most fast-paced society ever recorded, hands down. And the more we seem to get a handle on all of the tasks that are assigned to us, no sooner are we adding other things to the list. Another responsibility to the roster of rhythms that define our daily lives. And the busyness just builds and builds and builds until we have a meltdown, drop the ball, or just make radical cutbacks just to cope. Can you relate to that this morning? It wasn't supposed to be like this, was it? Now, I'm not suggesting that technology is solely to blame. Technology is a great example of an area where this is true, but we can't blame technology. And neither can we blame culture or society, politics, corporations, or even history. Rather, the problem is symptomatic of a spiritual sickness. In large part, the majority of us are living our lives without kingdom priorities. We busy ourselves with this and that, but rarely, if ever, do we lay our tasks, our priorities, and our time before God and allow Him to show us how we can go about our day bringing glory to Him. God's kingdom is eternal, and because His kingdom is eternal, when we go about His business, then and only then will our actions truly last. This morning, we're turning to Psalm 90. And we're going to explore these ideas a little bit further. Psalm 90 is the first psalm in the fourth book of Psalms that we've sort of been going through this summer. And it's the only psalm that's attributed to Moses, which is interesting. The content of the psalm reflects on God's eternity and on human frailty. The whole gist of the psalm is the fact that God is timeless and huge and amazing, and humans, by comparison, well, they're not all that amazing. The psalm heralds back to a time in Israel's story where God was nearer, and the psalmist pleads for God to restore His people to Himself. This psalm bears a lot of characteristics of lament, which we discussed earlier this summer, but notably, this is a psalm of communal lament. It's not quite confession, where they're like saying, "Hey, here's all the wrong things we've done," but it is certainly an admission on behalf of a group that their time is meaningless if it's spent apart from God. The psalm deals primarily with the themes of death, God's wrath against sin, and really just the helpless state of humans compared to the timelessness of God. So I'm going to read the psalm through in its length, and I'd encourage you just to listen for those themes. And then following this, we're going to go through line by line and just explore what it means for us. That's kind of the map for this morning. So I'd ask you to just adopt an attitude of kind of prayerfulness almost as I read this through, if you don't mind, and just listen for those themes. From the ESV, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Those two lines there at the end really get me. There's two pieces of the psalm, actually, that I find particularly personally uplifting. And I came across them quite accidentally. I started this prayer book, and every day, three times sort of during the day, you read out these prayers, and they're the same each day, and then you read some scripture. But one of the prayers at midday is, so teach us, Lord, to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And then the last that you play at the end of, or that you play, that you recite at the end of each day is, so establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I prayed these every day for like 4 months, and then Dale said, hey, you're preaching Psalm 90. I'm like, okay, cool. And I opened Psalm 90 and went, oh, look, it's from the Bible. And I found that to be an amazing daily recitation, I guess, every day saying these things. It's really helped me personally to be mindful of how I spend my time, where I'm putting my attention, and what I'm prioritizing in my day. I'm hoping that as we go through this prayer, this psalm, in its full length, that you might similarly be built up by that consideration. When we think about time and how we spend our time, that you might yourself be blessed by what wisdom is here in this psalm. So, let's tackle this sucker. So, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The psalm opens with this cry to God, and he's named a dwelling place. It's important to note that it is our, not my. It's a group that's speaking, not just a single person. The speaker's acting as an intermediary between God and this group. Dwelling place denotes all at once a nearness, an intimacy, and a sense of security, right? Your dwelling place, it's your home. It's where you live. And all generations shows the scope that we're considering here. For as long as the shared memory of this people allows, God has been the shelter protecting them. Have been introduces both this long-standing status that God is their shelter, but it also implies, just slightly, that at the current time, there's perhaps a distance that has emerged between these two parties. You know, God, you have been our dwelling place. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The speaker alludes to the creation story, right? This introduces to our imaginations God's power as we sort of envision him sculpting mountains and raising them up and forming the foundations of the earth itself. We can imagine the power and the majesty in this individual, right? He's creating, he's showing his strength. And yet, even before God did these things, right, before he did all that, he is still God, right? Regardless of his deeds of power, simply in his own existence, God is God. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on, this eternity, this timeless nature of God. Before things existed, God was. You turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals. Continuing with the allusion to creation, the speaker mentions dust. Right away, our mind should be recalling Genesis 3 and the curse. Dust. Human labor is cursed, and our lives will end by being returned to the very ground that we struggle so hard in this life to subdue. Our mortal state is really pathetic in comparison to the God who was even before there was wasing. God is enormous and eternal and amazing. He stands over every grave. Every individual that's returned to the ground, God was there when they came forward, and he's there when they return. God is simply timeless. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. 1,000 years, that's a long time. This isn't intended to be read as 1,000 years, literally equating to a day for God. God is timeless, and it's thus unreasonable to assume that God is affected by time at all, let alone that he's affected or that he's experiences time in this way. God stands outside of time. I've heard it said once that if time is a line, then God is the page on which that line is written. It's kind of a cool image, isn't it? Rather, Hebrew actually doesn't have a word for million. They don't have a number that big. So this is literally the largest denomination of years that can be expressed in the language. I mean, I guess you could say thousands of thousands, and sometimes that does show up, but the point is that 1,000 is simply the biggest number. So, in other words, the most possible number of years to God passes as easily to him as yesterday does to us. The significance of huge spans of human time are really meaningless in comparison to God's infinite nature. That's really mind-boggling. You sweep them away. They're like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So thousands of years to God are swept away easily, or they disappear like a dream. Dreams feel real as long as you're in one, don't they? But once woken, it's challenging to even recall what they're about, let alone how real they felt. It's an interesting comparison, then, to use of time, that the way we experience time now to God, it might as well be a dream. Kind of scary, almost. Grass that withers and fades, this is a metaphor that's used for human life. When there's light, it grows and flourishes, but if the grass is cut off from the light, it will wither as darkness ensues. Now, this is where things get real spicy. For we're consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we're overwhelmed. The speaker introduces the group now into the psalm. He's been reflecting almost entirely on God's own character. Now the people come into play. We are consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we are overwhelmed. The people addressing God are currently experiencing his wrath. Now, this is curious for all kinds of reasons, but one that stands out to me is that in this psalm of lament, the adversary of the people is God himself. Now, let's just listen, consider that. Lament psalms generally have this characteristic where people are explaining that you know, God, or to God, all of the problems and the wrongdoing that's going on around them. In this instance, the adversary is God. And the people are discussing how God is the one that's doing these things. Now, the voice is not belligerent or accusatory. It's not like blaming God. It merely states the reality that they've fallen under his anger. We can take this a few different ways. If this is in fact a psalm that's written by Moses, then the community in question is likely Israel in the wilderness after they've rejected God's promise. If you remember the story, the Israelites came through Sinai after God did these amazing miracles to liberate them from slavery in Egypt, and they came to the threshold of the promised land, and they saw that the people were scary, and they didn't really want to fight all that much, and they didn't trust God enough to think they could take over this land that was full of these giants. So they doubted, and they refused, and they, for that reason, were exiled. They left. They weren't able to go into the promised land. So instead of possessing the land, God sends them into the wilderness to await the death of the whole generation that rejected him, right? All of those who doubted and refused, they had to wait around until they're all dead, and then the children could then take hold of the land. That's sort of the arrangement God made. Thus, God's people were both within his will and suffering under his wrath at the same time. It's pretty interesting. Another way this can be taken is that if this is it can be read as a song from the time of Judah's exile to Babylon. So flash forward a whole bunch of years, the Israelite people have been doing a whole bunch of pretty nasty things and God's pretty fed up with them. So he brings in a group of people to take them into exile. They lost possession of the land and they were taken away. Obviously, the people would have seen a good deal of commonality between themselves and the early Israelites, right? They're both displaced from the promised land and suffering under God's anger due to their moral failures. The community could thus appeal to God to restore them to right relationship, right? God restore us, because he's already done so in the past, right? That's a helpful frame of reference. Yet another way this can be read is from the view of all humanity at once. I mean, after all, given these clear allusions to Eden, where our representative heads of the human race rejected God and established themselves as their own gods, it's fair to read this from the point of view of all people for all time. This then would be referring to general human experience where we, along with all of creation, experience the sin brought into the world through what happened in the garden. And I find this reading helpful because it reminds us that just by virtue of merely being a human being, we're guilty of being God's enemies. We're his enemies. We have set ourselves up as his enemies. Sin is not merely breaking a rule and making God cross, right? Like, oh, you shouldn't have done that. It's not that arbitrary. It's not that basic. Sin is a state of being whereby humans have established ourselves as rebels in relation to God's authority, purpose, and plan. Sin is utter rejection of God's own being, of his whole self. And if we understand that God himself is the only source of true and lasting life, then embracing sin is also to embrace death. We as human beings, we can't exist on our own. And if we cut ourselves off from the Creator, then we're doomed to perish, to wither, as the psalm would say. And one last way, and this is, I think, the most helpful, is to read this from the perspective of the church. This is the view that makes the most sense to me. I mean, the church is comprised primarily of non-Jews, right? So the church can relate pretty easily to this universal human experience of being born into God's wrath, right? Just by being a person, we've been born and we're his enemies. But as his redeemed people, we can also see commonality with Israel at Sinai or Judah at Babylon. As God's enemies, we are exiled from Eden, which is the perfect creation, to live as these sojourners in this world, these vagabonds, these people just passing through. But we live in this world that has no part in God. As Christians, we are exiles to this world, longing for our true home in Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of his people for all generations. Sin's a tough one. And if we aren't serious about sin, then we can miss all of the amazing and wonderful truth that the Bible has to offer. We can disguise the truth, exchange it for a lie, and sometimes get led astray. Let's not be a people that's milky on our understanding of what the Bible has to say about God's holiness, God's justice, and God's love. The psalmist continues, "You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance," or the light of your presence. Sin can't hide from God, as sneaky as we think we can be. We can't hide. He sees each and every error we commit, think, or feel, and his light exposes our desperation. And he continues, "For all our days pass away under your wrath, our years come to an end like a sigh." I love that description. They come to an end like a sigh. The total amount of time that we spend on earth is in some way made all the more difficult by our sins. And for our sins, we rightly bear God's anger. We need to understand this. It's fair for God to be frustrated with us and angry because of our sin. For the faithful, however, when our days are done, we may gladly breathe a sigh of relief. There's something beautiful in that image, knowing that we'll be welcomed into the embrace of our Master. The days of our life are 70 years, or perhaps 80 if we're strong, and even then their span is only toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. I think you'd agree with me when I say that human life is full of toil. Not one of us here has gotten through life so far unscathed. Even the youngest in our midst. I mean, life sucks a lot of the time. Can we be just honest and say that and acknowledge that? But once again, this chunk of verses, it brings our minds back to Genesis 3, this curse, where Adam and Eve, they mess up and God explains the results of what this means. The psalmist is not saying that life is only ever sorrow. The point is that all life is tainted by difficulty and suffering, even the most joyful parts. Contrary to much popular teaching circulating around these days, God has not made promises to financially prosper those who follow him. That's not truth. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Christ himself warns his followers that they will be mocked, ridiculed, beaten, and even killed for his sake. Far from prosperity, Jesus promises hardship. Paul, James, Peter, John, all the teaching of the New Testament unitedly promises that trials, sufferings, and difficulties will accompany those who follow Christ. We'll not be spared the challenges of a sinful world simply because we're Christians. Rather, we'll be asked to endure in equal or maybe even greater measure the ordeals that this world has to offer. We can expect this, friends. And as we do endure these ordeals, the Spirit of Christ will strengthen us. He'll empower us to face these ordeals in a way that brings God glory. I mean, from our human point of view, being spared a difficult thing is obviously preferable, right? We would rather not be in pain. We would rather not suffer. We'd rather not deal with difficult things. Obviously, who wants to do that? But that's from our human perspective. And one of the beautiful things about this psalm is it frames our human experience in light of God's timelessness. God lasts a whole lot longer than we do. So his point of view is naturally a heck of a lot more full of a picture. And from where he's standing, his plan is greater than what we can reason or understand. We can't expect what it would be in human terms. Thus, it's oftentimes by tackling hardships in this life in a Christ-like way that our lives make an eternal impact. God's perspective, not ours. Regardless of our age or stage of life, we're going to experience pain, tragedy, and suffering. Please expect it. Please prepare for it. And when it comes, rejoice in the opportunity to model Christ. Verse Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. That's how the NRSV renders that text. Let's not be lulled to sleep like so many around us and forget that God intensely hates sin. We can't forget this. God hates sin. His anger is no joke. A healthy fear of the Lord is helpful for us because by measuring our daily actions and keeping eternity correctly focused, it helps us to, I guess, live better. Now, at the same time, I know I've talked a lot about sin just now. At the same time, don't ever lean the other way and assume that God's anger eclipses God's love. Let me say that again. Don't ever assume that God's anger eclipses his love. God's love cannot be hidden by wrath. It can't be covered up or disguised. In fact, it's only because God is love that he has anger at all. If your kid does something and it's really dangerous for them and you get angry with them for doing it, it's because you care about them. If you didn't care about the kid, you'd let them play in the street. Like, well, I mean, I guess some of you might let your kids play in the street already, but it's Uxbridge, traffic's pretty low. The point, like, I have this distinct memory where my little sister and I were walking home from school, and there was this bend that was really unfortunate, a huge hedge, and cars would come beaming around this in this small residential community at like 60, 70 kilometers an hour, right? Even though it's like a school zone, whatever. They'd do it. And unfortunately, we had to cross right there in order to get to the street that we needed to get on. So oftentimes, we couldn't see when cars were coming or not. And my little sister was, I think, in kindergarten, and she's just walking along with these huge Coke bottle glasses, just enjoying herself, right? Not realizing that there's a truck beaming down this road. So I reached out as best I could, as like however old I'd be, like 7, 8-year-old me, so about as strong as I am now. And I reached out to grab her, and intending to grab her backpack, instead I grabbed a fistful of hair and I pulled her back as hard as I could. Right? And her foot goes flying into the air like this, and she gets pulled back, and she screams and yells, and meanwhile, right? She doesn't even see the truck, right? And here I am getting an earful, and I go home, and my parents are like, why did you pull your sister's hair? It's like, because I love her. Really? Because I love her. If I didn't care, I wouldn't intervene. Now, I guess that's not anger, but you get what I mean. With God, it works the same way. God intervenes in human affairs. He gets involved in our lives, and sometimes he messes things up for us in a way that makes us uncomfortable because he cares. And when it comes to wrath, when it comes to anger, when it comes to wrongdoing, if God didn't punish stuff that was wrong and bad, then how could we trust him to be good? It's only because he is good and because he loves that we experience wrath at all. It's evidence of how much he loves the world. Don't lose sight of that. So, verse 12, the one I mentioned earlier. Teach us to count our days, that we may gain a wise heart. After all of this reflection on the eternal character of God, the psalmist now shifts his tone to a plea, right? He's asking God for something. Specifically, this thinking about God's timelessness, it's caused the psalmist to beg for help, numbering their days. Help me count. He asks God to reveal a better understanding of time. Our time is limited and precious. And more than that, only God himself knows how many days each of us have left. The request for God to teach us to number our days is in effect to ask his Holy Spirit to teach us how to be mindful of that time that we have left. I heard an interesting, I'm not sure if it's helpful, but it's an interesting exercise that one family chose to do with their children, where they took a jar and filled it with beads, and they had measured out exactly how many days, roughly, you can expect to live for Canada. So they'd take, say, 80 years, multiply that by 365 days, and take however many thousand beads and put it in a jar just about this big. And then there's an empty jar, well, another jar beside it. And every morning, after they brush their teeth, they'd get up, they take one out and drop it in the other jar and say, that's a day gone. It's interesting. I don't know that that's necessarily helpful exercise, but perhaps it is. The point is that it helps you to actually put a finite number on, wait a minute, what I just did yesterday, I can't get back, it's gone. That's a day lost, and I only have that many remaining. I mean, I wonder if all of us were to have God's sight, how many of us have a jar that's got more days left than there are remaining? Wait, no. More days spent than there are remaining. There it is. There we go. It's an interesting thought. If we aren't careful, friends, we're going to be overcome by busyness. Not business, busyness. And I'd like to suggest, and this is maybe rude, but the vast majority of us are not nearly as busy as we think we are. And let me explain. The average North American, this hopefully floors most of you, spends 4 hours a day on recreational screen use. That's on average. Now, some of you are thinking, that many? And others of you are like, only four? But if the question is, do I have time for X? The answer is almost undoubtedly yes. So in as busy as we feel, the chances are there are significant portions of time in your routine that could be freed up for any number of other things. So it's actually a question of priorities, not time. When we talk about busyness, we're talking about priorities, not time. When we say, I'm too busy, what we're actually saying is that's not a priority right now. The inverse is also true. What we choose to spend our time on tells us what our priorities are. Mull it over and realize that that's true. It's a hard truth because it reveals how each of us make decisions, and it exposes probably some unpleasant things about our hearts. What you choose to spend your time on reveals your priorities, and so too does what you neglect. So the goal of asking God to help us to number our days has a very specific point. We want to gain wise hearts. That's the goal. We don't talk about all of that scary, timeless stuff just for the sake of dreading eternity. We consider it so that we can gain wise hearts. As the King James puts it, and I think this is beautiful, apply our hearts unto wisdom. Beautiful expression of what we're getting at here. We want to live wisely, not dread eternity. Live well. And I want to distinguish here for us between spending time wisely and spending it efficiently. Time is money fairly sums up how a lot of us view this stuff. I skipped an entire line in my text here. Efficiency is a concept that's largely Western, and it's primarily based in the Industrial Revolution. To be efficient, right? It means to be using your time as best as you can in order to produce as much as possible. Time is money. When seen this way, time becomes a resource that needs to be spent well so as to achieve the best measurable return on investment. It's a view that's focused on results. And knowingly or not, this is probably the way most of us consider time on a daily basis. We're asking ourselves how we can spend our time well, and what we mean is how can we be the most efficient, the most practical, make the most results. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not speaking against that. But we also have to realize that's not quite how the Bible frames time most often. Typically, the scriptures frame time, especially in the New Testament, and it bears in mind a sense of purpose. Time that's full of potential, opportunity, not necessarily productivity. And why that matters is because productivity focuses on results, on yields, on measurable returns, but that doesn't automatically equate to a wise spending of time. Wisdom means that we're considering the eternal impact of our daily choices. Wisdom means that we're considering the eternal impact of our daily choices. That's what we're asking for when we ask for God to teach us to number our days. It's to realize that our time is limited, it's precious, it's valuable, and has eternal significance. It means that we're measuring our actions against eternity, not on what can be seen in this lifetime. I'm realizing that doesn't sound particularly encouraging, and I intended it to. There's a lot of freedom available to us as Christians, and I actually am going to close with this, I believe. You can read the other verses there on your own time. We get caught up in this busyness lie as Christians. Let's just be real, we do. Because we're focusing too much on what we can do right now. And I think that we've lost sight of that eternal impact question. And there's an enormous measure of freedom that's available to us if we realize that God has intended a purpose for our lives. And that purpose doesn't have to be amazing. And I think that that's kind of a gift to hear for some of us. Your life doesn't have to be extravagant and wonderful and over the top for it to be a good life. It's an interesting point of history that we remember the greats, right? These people that accomplish amazing things, and like, how did they do in one human lifetime what would take us so many years to master? How did they do that? We almost idolize them in a way, and that's okay to a degree. We are seeing amazing people, but where are the stories of their grandparents, right? Like, we hear all kinds of stories about John Wesley. He's one of my personal heroes. Love the guy, amazing preacher, changed the world. What about his grandparents? Like, where's, you know, Martha and, I don't know, Duncan Wesley that raised, I don't know what their names are. Where are the stories about them? It doesn't matter. They were faithful believers and they spent their time in service to God. They raised a family that learned to serve him as well. And that legacy changed the world. It doesn't have to be extravagant and amazing. Your life doesn't have to be on a billboard somewhere for you to have made it. Making it in this life is finding Christ and living well, living wisely with what time is available to us. Goodness, most of us are not going to do spectacular, amazing things. We just won't. We'll probably have a job and maybe raise a family, make some good friendships. On paper, it doesn't sound like much. But the eternal impact of that cannot be mistaken, right? And there's another piece of good news in all of this too. It's that those of us who feel like we have to be bustling about all the time, you're allowed to rest. Resting is wise, folks. Pausing is wise. You can take that moment in your week and just breathe and rest and relax and know that you're not being unwise in your time. It's not about doing more for Jesus. It's about living wisely. The backhanded response to that is that many of us are probably pretty lazy. And weighing our time out in this way, as the Bible tells us, is important. Not so that we just busy ourselves, but so that we're being mindful of the gift that God's given to us. Are we allowing him to teach us to number our days and to apply our hearts to wisdom? One final piece of this, and this is the last word, is that this means, it's not something we like to talk about. All of us are going to die, some of us sooner than others. And some of us can see that death coming well in advance. And whether that's a blessing or a curse, I don't actually know. It's simply the truth. Some of us, it will be very sudden, and for that reason, we'll call it tragic. But it's going to happen to all of us. And there's something about dying well that we probably should spend more time on another day, but that's valuable to us. There's a great gift in enduring the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and the heartache of this life. And there's a way that you can do that that actually brings glory to God, even though it might feel like you aren't able to do a whole lot. And so with permission, I'm going to share just a story from my wife's life that's very raw to us. When Amy was young, her father passed away. She was 10 years old, and he suffered with cancer for 3 years. And something about how he did that sparked her aunt's attention. So her aunt saw the way that this man with kids and whose life was put on hold and interrupted and who eventually died, he did so in a way that just glorified God. He refused to curse God. And that was such a powerful testimony that Amy's aunt chose to dedicate and commit her life to Christ. Her aunt that did this passed away just this past weekend at something like 50-something or other after suffering with kidney disease for years. It's an interesting, almost poetic irony there, isn't it? And that's raw to me, and this psalm is really raw to me, kind of thinking about that. It was sudden. Like, she was doing real well. She had been struggling with it, but nobody expected it. And that could be any of us. So I encourage you today not to dwell on the burden that that might seem like from a human point of view, but to take heart in the promise that we have, that God is timeless and eternal, that his plan is so much bigger than anything that we can hope to see or understand in this lifetime, and that when we trust him with our lives and commit ourselves to him for who he is, that he gives us that peace, that joy, and that eternal life that in human terms are impossible. Receive that today, I'd ask. Hear that this morning. That is what's available to all of us as we wrestle with these questions. God is timeless, and his love is good, and his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the fact that when our lives are difficult and almost unbearable, that you're near. Thank you for the comfort of your Spirit who inhabits each one of us who call on your name. And thank you for the strength that you provide, not in human terms, but from your infinite store of strength to all of us when we struggle. Bless each one who is here this morning. Allow them to know in their hearts that you are near, that you are their dwelling place for all generations, and that the impact of their life, though they might not see it now, is eternal in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.